whom he whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thanks, Stuart, for reading God's word to us. Let's ask God for help as we turn to his word now. Father, we thank you that you have spoken in the past, and you've spoken in these last days by your Son. Father, thank you that you still speak through your word. We ask that you do that this morning in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and grow us in our commitment to following Jesus, to holding firm to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's something that my dad said to me in a conversation, I think it was a conversation with my parents years ago before I was a pastor, and what he said to me really stuck with me. I think it was in relation to a significant kind of positive spiritual step that I was taking, that I was telling them about at the time. But my dad then shared with me something that I didn't expect. He had been concerned in the past about my love of basketball and how that might affect my faith. He'd never shared it before, but at that point he shared it with me. And they were pleased to see that that Christ was taking a higher priority in my life. Basketball certainly did play a huge part in my life, but I actually didn't see it as a danger. Yet my dad, and I think it was both my parents, my dad was the one who shared it, could see that it was a possible danger for me, for my faith. Today, we reach our first warning already in the book of Hebrews, and the author's purpose is to help his hearers, and that includes us, to persevere in holding to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the first four verses, the opening four verses in Hebrews, and it had two main points. It tells us that God has spoken and supremely through his Son, but then it talks about the superiority of the Son. He speaks of the Son's divine nature. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he's been appointed heir of all things. And finally, in verse 4, he says, so he became the Son, became much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Then what we have in our chapter, in verses 5 to 14, we're shown a collection of seven Old Testament quotes that show that the Son is superior to angels. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we're urged to pay careful attention to the message of salvation. So that's where we're going this morning. God has spoken, and he's going to show that in these verses that we look at, and why the Son is superior. First, the Son is superior to angels. There's lots of ways people have analyzed these verses, and we could kind of work through them in detail and kind of unpack all the truths of each verse. But its purpose is to show the superiority of the Son to angels. If that's its purpose, then the simplest, I think, and best way is to see it as making three comparisons. So comparison one is in verses 5 to 6. This superior one, the point is, he's called the Son. He's appointed the Son. So verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, a very important psalm. Or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. Another very important chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Both those quotes are from passages that refer to the Son as King. Psalm 2 is about the enthronement of God's king. 2 Samuel 7 is about God promising David that he'll have a descendant on his throne forever. And yet he doesn't call this descendant David's son. He says, actually, that's going to be my son, God's son. To which of the angels did God ever say these things? Well, the expected answer is none of them. only this one, the one called the Son. Instead, what position do the angels have? Verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. While the king of God's kingdom is the one who God is going to call my son, the angels are going to worship. That is, they're going to bow down before him. They're submitting to him. That's comparison one. Comparison two is in verses 7 to 12. And here the contrast is between the transient and permanent, right? Transient, temporary and unchanging, and eternal, temporary and changing compared with eternal and unchanging. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. The word spirit, in the Greek, it's pneuma. It can mean spirit, or it can mean wind or breath. So, for example, in John 3, verse 8, it says, the wind, pneuma, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And given the parallel lines here, the parallel with the second line, in flames of fire, wind is probably the intended idea. He makes his angels winds. Wind and fire are constantly changing, and they're temporary. They're not permanent. But it's contrasted with the eternal throne of the Son, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then in verses 10 to 12, he makes a similar comparison, but this time with the heavens and the earth. Again, the heavens and the earth are changing and temporary. The Son is unchanging and eternal. Verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Can you picture the immense universe being rolled up and discarded like old clothing? That's what this is saying about everything that we see, one day that's going to happen. Everything that we see that looks so permanent, the stars, our sun, the stars, the moon, the earth, the mountains, the oceans, they just go on and on and on. But actually, no, no, they're temporary. The you here in these verses refers to the sun. He's the creator. He is the unchanging and eternal one. And just to prove it to you, at the end of the letter, this same writer says in Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a divine characteristic. Only God is unchanging like that. Comparison 3 is in verses 13 to 14. It starts the same way as that first comparison in verse 5 with a similar theme. Here we're led into the throne room in heaven. And you look around and you see one who is reigning, who's a king in power and authority, with lots of servants all around them, all around him. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Everyone will finally bow before Jesus the Son. And in verse 14, are not angels ministering spirits? You see, that the Son reigns. He's the one in the position of power and authority, while the angels are his servants. They're his lackeys. They're the ones who he sends off to do what he wants to do. But look, not only are they his servants, he sent them to serve us, those who will inherit salvation. Well, why this focus on angels? I think to most Christians today, it's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus is superior to angels? But of course, we're coming from 2,000 years of Christian theology behind us. The recipients of this letter didn't have the whole New Testament at that time. It's entirely because of teaching like this chapter in the New Testament that we believe the Son is not an angel, but is far superior because he is God himself. When we think of angels, what do you think of? I think we probably have some mixed ideas. Sometimes we may think of them as powerful, right? Sometimes, you know, there is that picture in our minds a bit. But sometimes as, I don't know, chubby little cute creatures floating around. Do you get that picture as well? Some artwork in the Middle Ages pictured them like this. The chubby little boys with wings, that's Raphael's Sistine Madonna. And those two little creatures at the bottom with wings, they're supposed to be cherubs, the cherubim. I think he missed the scripture's image of them. You see, that's not the picture given of angels in scripture. Most of the time when an angel turns up, an angel of the Lord, people drop to the ground. And the first words out of their mouth is, do not be afraid. To stand before an angel would be a terrifying and awesome experience. So this chapter is not saying, you know, the angels are actually, they're down here. No, 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 the angels are up here, right? They are more powerful than us. If you have to choose someone on your side, the strongest man in the world, an angel, pick the angel, right? He's way stronger. But actually, the Son is above them. But there's another reason that this is here. There was a great fascination with angels among first century Jews. They believed that God used angels to govern the nations and to control the forces of nature. And they believed also, this is an important one, that the angels, God used the angels to give the law to Moses. Even if we've not been tempted to place angels on a high pedestal, the superiority of the Son of Jesus, as shown in these verses, they still have the same implications for us. If he's the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal, unchanging one, if he's the king now reigning on an eternal throne, if angels worship and serve him, how much more should we? That's an important implication of these verses, isn't it? But But the Hebrews writer actually applies it in a slightly different direction. His final phrase in chapter 1, those who will inherit salvation, transitions to his next point and to ours as well. Secondly, it is because of the superiority of the Son that we are to pay close attention to the message of salvation, to the gospel. We must pay, he says, verse 1, the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. This refers to the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Jesus. And there's two reasons why, although they're interrelated reasons, there's two reasons why we should pay close attention. It's so that we do not drift away, and it's because God brings just punishment for disobedience. And I want to start with the second one first. He compares two messages, two spoken messages here. One that is spoken through angels. And already I mentioned that the first century Jews believed that the law was given to Moses through angels. You won't find that mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, but the New Testament recognizes this view. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who is the first one martyred, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he says, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Or the Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 3:19, says it straight out, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. This message through angels, right, so the law given through angels, it's placed side by side with the gospel that came through the Lord Jesus and his apostle. Verse 3 says that this salvation was first announced by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard him. The apostles, that is the apostles and eyewitnesses who proclaimed the gospel. And then he says God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That is the message spoken, this message of the gospel was proved by God through his power, by the accompanying miracles and things like that. So that's the two messages. There's the law that comes through angels, and there's the message of salvation through Jesus, his apostles, and God's power. And the point, because the first message was through angels, it didn't make it any less authoritative for us. It was binding, he says. Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. For example, in Exodus 32, remember that the people, that they've just received the law from Mount Sinai, and the people make a golden calf. It says the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the golden calf that Aaron had made. Or in Numbers 14, after they've sent spies, 12 spies into the land to see the promised land, this is only a year and a bit after being out of slavery in Egypt. And the 10 spies come back and give a bad report, and so the people grumble and complain. They don't want to go in. So God says they will perish in the wilderness. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation, everyone 20 years and above, will die out. No one, not one of them, will enter the promised land except the two spies who had given the good report. And many, many more examples could be given. God brings just punishment for disobedience to his word. Those Israelites, they disobeyed after the amazing salvation they had experienced. They'd been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt and then led through the Red Sea to get them away from the Egyptian army. Such an amazing salvation. The author here asks in verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation, an eternal salvation? So we must pay the most careful attention to the gospel, the message of an even greater salvation, because we must pay attention because there will be an even greater punishment. just punishment for it. God will bring this world to account, and he'll keep his own people accountable. So that's the first reason, is we need to pay attention, because God will bring justice. And the second one, the other reason he warns, is so that we do not drift away in verse 1. Because if we drift away, well, there's the just punishment that we'll face. If you're in a boat, you need to keep your eyes on your destination, right? Keep focused on there, on where you're aiming to land. Because the nature of the seas is that the waves and the currents are going to cause you to drift off course. Do you realize that if we don't pay careful attention, you could drift from the gospel? How does this drift happen? Well, firstly, note that the drift actually just happens naturally. Staying the course is actually what takes effort. Our spiritual life will deteriorate on its own if we don't pay constant attention. Like a garden that needs constant attention to keep the plants watered and fertilized and to keep the weeds at bay. So also our walk with Jesus. Secondly, note that the drift occurs slowly and unnoticed. Until suddenly, when it is realized, often it's actually too late. When someone says, you know what, I don't think I believe anymore. Do you know people who are no longer Christians, but they kind of grew up in the church, or maybe at one point they said they were believers at an earlier stage in their life, but no longer? It's almost never the case that they sat down and worked it all through by reason to kind of land on that position that, you know, actually it must be all false. It's almost never the case that that's what happened. Usually, if you could hear their story, it involves factors other than rationality. Life just got too busy and I just couldn't get to church much. Or we moved house or moved city and we just kind of didn't get connected and established in a new church. So we stopped attending. Or they got into a relationship with a non-Christian. Or they were wanting to fit in with other people at school or at uni. Or maybe they were hurt by people in the church and so they pulled away. Or there was sin in their lives that they just continued to self-justify rather than repent of. Or something just took a greater priority in their life. Study, career, parenting, a hobby, a sport. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examine 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away?" There's lots of things that can cause us to drift. I began with a conversation that I had with my parents, where my dad was pleased to see that, you know, I was making a commitment that showed actually basketball was in its right priority in my life, with Jesus being number one. You know, the fact is, I didn't really see it, but my commitment to basketball did have potential to cause drift in my life. You know, loads of things can. Even good things can. So we can't simply say, you know what, the answer to dealing with drift is we just need to get rid of whatever might cause the drift. There is a time when that is the right answer, but that's not always the right answer. If it is sin that is the cause, then we do need to get rid of it. Hebrews 12 tells us, "Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." And then what? "Fix our eyes on Jesus." Or a few verses later, in Hebrews 12. He says, for those who are facing or have faced suffering, he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Suffering, pain, setbacks, they can cause drift. We can't just get rid of that. But we can consider Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him. If it's something in our priorities that could cause drift, well, we don't necessarily get rid of it. But we probably need to evaluate where it is in our priority in relationship to Jesus, don't we? In the end, the key task is mentioned in verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. When I was much younger, I used to love going body surfing down with friends down at the beach, down at Scarborough or Trigg Beach. I used to like it when the waves were big, catching waves in. But some days you'd be out there and there would be a really strong side current. And you could very quickly find yourself 50 to 100 metres down the beach. So often what you do is you pick out something on the beach, don't you? Your towel or a flag or an umbrella or something, and you go, okay, I need to stay lined up with that. It's the gospel that we need to keep our eyes on, to pay attention to. That's the message of salvation that we have heard. Well, how are we going to do that? How are you going to keep your eyes on that? Well, you know what? It's all the normal practices of the Christian life that are key to this. A commitment to turn up to church will help you pay attention to the gospel. For as much as physical health and ability enables it, and provided that the church you're turning up to is keeping the gospel front and center, right? We're trying to do that here. But even just turning up is not necessarily paying enough attention. We need to keep paying attention on the words we sing, on the prayers we pray, on the Bible being read and preached. You know, maybe for some, paying the most careful attention means an adjustment to what we do on Saturday night, so that when we come, we can be ready and fresh and focused on Sunday morning because we see this as important. Not because we think the church is what's going to save us or that attendance will save us, but because coming together and being immersed in a community going in the same direction towards Jesus will keep us from drift. A commitment to reading the Bible yourself is a great way to pay attention to the gospel as well, to prevent drift. But that takes effort as well and focus to keep looking for where it's teaching us about God's grace in Christ. A commitment to regular thanksgiving and repentance in prayer is an important way to keep paying attention to the message of salvation we have heard. You know, there's so many more things. Gathering with a small group to study God's word and to encourage each other. Reading the Bible one-to-one with another person. Family devotion times. Or maybe reading the Bible with your spouse or just even sharing what you've been reading personally with your spouse and praying with and for each other. Listening to gospel music, gospel-focused music or podcasts or talks or sermons. Reading a good book that's centered on and focused on Christ and the gospel. There are so many ways that we can keep ourselves with our eyes on Jesus so that we don't drift. But the key thing I hope you take away this morning is the conviction that you need it. Notice who the author says, who he includes. He says, we must pay the most careful attention. He includes himself. So both a very mature Christian like this author to the Hebrews and a brand new believer need to do this. We must pay the most careful attention. Will you commit to doing that? Paying the most careful attention to the gospel. There is no better message. This message of the greater salvation. This message of the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, it's not just a set of truths that we're staying focused on. It's actually a person who we're focused on Jesus himself. Keep the ship of your life steering straight towards Christ and the salvation that he has won. Are there any adjustments that you need to think through making at the helm of your ship? Because of his superiority, he's worthy of our worship and service. And he's worthy of our trust. And he's worthy of our devotion, paying the most careful attention so that we're holding on to him and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the warnings in your word that sometimes can feel heavy, but they are so good for us. We need these jolts sometimes. We need the encouragement maybe to keep going for others. Lord, please do your work in us that we would hold on to Jesus together as a church and individually, that we would help each other to keep going, holding on to this wonderful message of salvation through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.